very warmest welcome we can offer to you. A week ago, I spoke to you about the importance of the church, and I tried to show to you that the church was not some afterthought in the mind of God, but something which God had planned from eternity. And I showed to you that Paul says when he writes to the Ephesians that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God has been made known to principalities and powers in heavenly places, which really means that angels stand in awe of what God accomplished in the creation of the church. Now the question I want to bring to you today is, when did it begin? Or let me rephrase it. When is the birthday of the church? Now, I know what you're going to say, because you've read Acts chapter 2, and I suppose it's one of the most familiar passages among churches of Christ at any rate. You have read that chapter, you talk about the day of Pentecost, and you say, well, the church began on the day of Pentecost. It seems pretty obvious. It may be obvious to you, but it may surprise you to know that not everybody agrees on this as to the beginning of the church. For example, there are some people who believe that the church began in the far-off days of Abraham, because God commanded Abraham to introduce the rite of circumcision, which became the mark of a Jew, and by means of that particular ceremony, a child, when it was very young, was brought into the covenant of Israel. And they want to tell us that just as circumcision was the sign of a Jew in Old Testament times, so when a little baby is taken, a few days old, and water is sprinkled or poured upon its head, and it is christened, then that is really the New Testament counterpart of circumcision in the Old Testament. That just as that rite made a person a Jew, so the sprinkling, the christening, and by the way, the word christen is simply a contraction of the word christening, to make a Christian, so that by means of the water sprinkled on its head, the child becomes, and I quote from the prayer book of the people who practice this, a child of God, a member of Christ, and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. And that this child, coming to thy holy baptism, may receive the remission of his sins by spiritual regeneration. Now you see what it's saying there. It's saying that this rite of, the ceremony of sprinkling is that which produces a Christian. And consequently they say, what's happening to my microphone? It's very loose. They say that this is the New Testament counterpart of the ceremony that made a Jew. There's one flaw in that, of course. And the great fatal flaw is that in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, God said that when he made the new covenant, it wouldn't be anything like the old covenant that he made with their fathers in the wilderness. It would be an entirely new covenant. You see, that child was taken a few days old, submitted to a ceremony, and brought into covenant relationship with God under the law of Moses, and was taught to know the Lord. He had to learn what it meant to be a Jew, what it meant to be under the Mosaic covenant. But according to Jeremiah 31, all those in the new covenant will not need to be taught to know the Lord, because they will have entered that covenant on the basis of a personal faith in God. In other words, there will be believers as they enter the covenant. So let's think about this for a short time, shall we? Because that new covenant is of supreme importance to us if we want to know when the church began. Let me remind you of what happened in the upper room according to Matthew chapter 26. In the upper room, Jesus met for the last time with his disciples to celebrate the Passover. It's often called the Last Supper. And on that occasion, you remember, Jesus instituted the feast that we have celebrated this morning, the Lord's Supper. And at that feast, at verse 28 in that chapter, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," or shed for many, "for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant." That's the new covenant we're talking about. And Jesus is actually saying that the shedding of his blood ratified the new covenant under which the church was to be created. In 1 Corinthians 11, for example, the Apostle Paul says, "I received of the Lord that which I also committed unto you." How in the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And you remember how Paul goes on to describe the institution of the Lord's Supper. And here's something that may surprise you. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you are reading the first recorded institution of the Lord's Supper, because 1 Corinthians predates Matthew. It predates Mark, Luke, and John. When Paul records the institution of the Lord's Supper, he's putting on record for the first time exactly what happened in that upper room. And he says that Jesus says there, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And then you remember that wonderful passage in the Hebrew letter, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 and 17, where the writer says, where there is a will or a covenant, there must first be the death of the one who makes the will. Because a will or a covenant or a testament is not in force until the one who makes it died. Now, what does this mean? Well, the simple truth is this, that any church that began in the distant days of Abraham, or in the days of John the Baptist for that matter, cannot be the church that you read about in your New Testament. Because the church that you read about in the New Testament had to come into existence after the ratification of the new covenant. And that covenant was only ratified, only made valid, when Jesus shed his blood on the cross. And in any case, you remember I told you last week that Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, that simply means it was after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, when Jesus had instructed his disciples to tarry in Jerusalem till you are endued or receive power from on high, then the church was established. And of course Acts chapter 2, part of which we read just now, tells us exactly how it happened. That's the great event, isn't it? One of the greatest events in human history. Because it was the day when the church began. That chapter tells us about the coming of the Holy Spirit. It tells us of the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The first preaching of the gospel. The first obedience to the faith, the first fellowship of the early church. So the true church is the church which began at the right place, at the right time, and under the right circumstances. Now when you examine Acts chapter 2, and I really want us to think about this morning, I know that I'm preaching to the converted here in this matter, I know that many of you are fully aware of what Acts chapter 2 teaches, but it seems to me we're living at a time when it's absolutely essential to rehearse and repeat the teaching of the New Testament on these matters. And particularly when we have young Christians, young people who need to know what the Bible says about the beginning of the church and why it began on the day of Pentecost. So, the right time, the right place, and the right circumstances. Now, you know that it begins, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one place, and so on. Now, think about the place. The place was right. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 2 makes this prophecy. He says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall say, come, let us go to the God of the house of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, we will walk in his paths. And for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The mountain of the Lord's house. What are we talking about here? Well, we've already seen in some of our studies that in Bible symbolism, a mountain represents a kingdom. And the evidence of that is Daniel chapter 2, when explaining that wonderful image, that dream of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel went on to point out that there was a stone that would separate itself without hands, miraculously, and that stone would strike this image which Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his dream on the feet, bring it crashing down, grind it to powder, and then the stone itself would grow and grow until it became a great mountain and fill the whole earth. And Daniel explained that by saying, in the days of these kings, that is the kings of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall not be destroyed, whose glory shall not be given to other people. So the mountain of the Lord's house is the kingdom of the Lord's house. Now let me take you to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "I'm writing this to you, that if I tarry long, you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of the Lord, which is the church of the living God. Now, the word house or oikos means a household. It means the family. Paul is talking about the family of the Lord. And he says the family of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the kingdom of the Lord, is the church of the living God. So then, that's why the apostles were told to wait in Jerusalem, because the kingdom, the house, the mountain of the Lord's house was to begin in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem for the power that's going to come upon you from on high. And that's where it began. Because in Luke chapter 24, verse 47, Jesus commanded them that repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, in that way, the prophecy of the Old Testament was fulfilled. Out of Zion went forth the law of pardon and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where the gospel was preached in its fullness for the very first time in fulfillment of ancient prophecy. And so, when the apostles tarry in Jerusalem, they are waiting in the right place. And the day was right. Now, we often speak of the day of Pentecost. What does it mean? Well, the day of Pentecost was the day that celebrated the ingathering of the harvest, the first fruits of the harvest. And so, think about the place. Think about what Pentecost meant to the Jews. Or perhaps I ought to say, what it should have meant to the Jews. What was its significance? Or what should its significance have been? Because, you know, the sad truth is that there were many people living in the time of Jesus for whom the day of Pentecost perhaps didn't mean a very great deal. And they might even have considered it to be an outdated, outmoded occasion. And for that matter, as a point of interest, for the modern Jew, the liberal Jew of today, the day of Pentecost doesn't mean very much either. Because although the day of Pentecost is one of the three major feasts at which every Jew over 14 years of age must present himself in Jerusalem before, and by the way, this is not an option, this was an order, this was a command, this was an essential. He must go to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Passover. But for the modern Jew, that doesn't really matter for the simple reason, Shavuot, as they call it, doesn't mean a great deal. To start off with, things have changed, and changed radically, and they have changed the celebration itself. Of course, you know very well, they have no temple. They have no priesthood to offer sacrifices for them. And consequently, the temple is in the hands of the Arabs, isn't it? It's in the hands of the Muslims. The Jews hope one day to recover the Temple Mount, and they hope to rebuild the temple there. But that's not today. It's why they're at the Wailing Wall all the time, praying for the restoration of the temple. But that's not today. And so, the modern Jew has changed the Passover, the tabernacle celebration, into a synagogue celebration. And they say that it's a ceremony that commemorates the giving of the law at Sinai, which is absolutely untrue, because that's something that took place 40 years before they entered the land of Canaan. In other words, instead of celebrating a feast that should commemorate the entry into the land of Canaan and the ingathering of the first grain harvest, they've gone back 40 years to Sinai. However, think about those Jews alive in New Testament times. Bear in mind that some 1,400 years had passed since their forefathers in the wilderness had been commanded to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, in New Testament times, they still ate bread, and they still, I suppose, gathered in the harvest, but great changes had taken place in the intervening centuries. Their lifestyle had changed. For example, the Jews were once an agricultural people. They were once shepherds. But settling in the land of Canaan, they had become merchants and traders and dealers in finance. They had built cities, and they had, for some time at least, been a free nation. They'd had liberty until the Romans overtook them. And furthermore, they had been a people united in the days of Solomon, but not united today. They were divided religiously. There were the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Zealots, who all hated each other, other sects besides. They were divided linguistically. Oh, they reverenced, they respected the old Hebrew language in which the Old Testament was written, but nobody spoke Hebrew. Very few could read Hebrew. And consequently, they dealt in all the different languages they had learned because they had been dispersed through the Roman Empire, and they came with different dialects and different tongues. They were divided culturally. They were not just Judaistic Jews, that is, Jews who live in Palestine, but they were Hellenistic Jews, people who lived in different parts of the empire, who had adopted Greek and Roman customs. They simply didn't live as their forefathers used to live. They were called the diaspora, the Jews of the dispersion. And you can understand that many of these Jews, living in distant places in the Roman Empire, being told that they needed to go back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover celebration there, well, they wondered what it was all about. Or being told to celebrate Pentecost, or being told to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, any one of these feasts. Well, did we have to travel all that way to leave our homes and our families and our businesses and go back to Jerusalem to celebrate a feast that doesn't mean a great deal to us nowadays? Of course, still they came, because Jerusalem drew them, and it still draws them. But the fact remains that today Jerusalem is a divided city, and they are divided as a people in many ways. And I suppose it is unquestionably a matter of great sadness to the Jews that they don't have a temple in which to celebrate these feasts. They came, and I say they still come, because they do hope that one day the kingdom will be restored. Well, there were people in New Testament times who knew the ancient meaning of the feast of Pentecost, and they could explain it to you. They could tell you what it meant. And they were the ones whom Luke describes as devout men in Acts chapter 2 and verse 6. He says, devout men came from all over the Roman world. Now, we know it as the Feast of Pentecost. And that's how Luke describes it. But in reality, that's not a name that you find in the Old Testament. Because it only goes back to the Greek period, 3.5 centuries before Jesus came. And 3.5 centuries before Jesus came, they had already been celebrating it for 1,000 years. The word Pentecost comes from the Greek, and it indicates the 50th. And it doesn't tell you what the feast is about or what happened on that feast. It simply gives you the date. It tells you that it happened 7 weeks plus one day after the celebration of the Passover. Now, the modern Jews call it the Shavuot. But they don't really use that name very often. You won't find that name used in much of their literature. They don't, for example, call it the Feast of Harvest either. They don't call it the Feast of the First Fruits. In New Testament times, when the feast was really being celebrated, they took some of the flour that was made from the grain of the new harvest, and 2 new loaves were made of that flour, and it was waved up and down and backwards and forwards by the priest. The loaves, I mean, were waved up and down and backwards and forwards by the priest. And the people were not even allowed to eat of the new harvest until that celebration had taken place. Consequently, it was called the wave offering, when the first fruits were offered to the Lord. So this really is the significance of Pentecost. The ingathering of the first fruits of the harvest. The recognition of the goodness of God revealed in the harvest. And apply that to the gospel. A very fitting day when the first fruits of the sacrifice of Jesus came to God. The first harvest of the gospel, and the church was established. And what did the day of Pentecost mean to the apostles? Well, in an immediate and personal sense, it meant the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus had made to them. He'd said to them, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's Acts 2 verse 8. And it assured them, well, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. So this is what it meant to them. But in addition to the power, there were other things that happened because they received the Holy Spirit on that day. There would be, for example, The Holy Spirit as the comforter. This is what we've been talking about. Confortis, with strength. The Parakletos, the one called alongside to help. That's what the word means. There would be another comforter, strengthener, in the place of Jesus who was to leave them. And the new comforter would guide them into all truth. He would teach them all things. He would give them instant, this is a miracle, instant recall of all they'd ever heard Jesus teach. He shall bring to your remembrance all that I have spoken to you, Jesus said. So for the apostles, Pentecost marked the commencement of the apostolic ministry, the apostolic age, when they were empowered and enabled by means of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the commission which Jesus had given to them. Well, the book of Acts opens with the meeting in Jerusalem, as commanded. The Holy Spirit came upon them, overwhelming them and empowering them to speak in other languages. Please notice this. Other languages. Not an incoherent babble. Not a so-called ecstatic utterance that needed somebody to interpret. Languages we're talking about. Glossa. Tongues. The people said, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each one of us in his own language in which he was born? So, we're not talking about what sometimes happens in so-called charismatic meetings, when people babble away in some incoherent fashion. We're talking about languages. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, they said. So what was the purpose of the exercise of tongues on the day of Pentecost? Well, in the first place, it was practical. I've already told you that the Jews dispersed through the Roman Empire had learned many languages, and they spoke in different tongues. And there was no one language could have met the need of that occasion. And consequently, the apostles spoke in languages which they had not learned. So, as I say, it was first of all practical. It was evidential. It was evidential in the sense that it produced the proof that God was working, that the Holy Spirit was present and working through these men. And it endorsed the truth of the message that they were going to preach. It was the fulfillment of prophecy. As Peter points out, he reminds them that Joel chapter 2 verse 28, in that verse God had said, it shall come to pass in the latter days, at the last times, in the later days, whatever translation you want, that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your young men shall prophesy, your old men shall see visions, and so he goes on. And he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is God's fulfillment of a promise made 600 or 700 years earlier. And then, most importantly perhaps, the gift of tongues produced one superlative effect. It arrested attention. It created the opportunity for preaching, because the people listened. And that's why Peter goes on to say, the day has finally come. This is what God talked about. God has kept his word. And he preached the gospel for the first time in the Christian age. At the right place, at the right time. And he had the right message. Now, if you read that message, if you read Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and remember that with many other words he exhorted them, not with just what was written, there are 40 nouns that refer to Jesus. There are 14 pronouns used with reference to Jesus. Almost half of what is recorded of Peter's sermon consists of quotations from the Old Testament. And in that summary that we have there, Peter told them that Jesus was divinely appointed. He said, Jesus has come in fulfillment of the will of God. He says, Jesus is here according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus is divinely approved, a man approved of God among you by wonders and miracles and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. And Jesus is divinely accepted because God has raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. And so he continues. We haven't the time to deal with all that Peter said. But he did remind them that David was a prophet, had spoken of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He said that way back in Old Testament times, in the book of Samuel, the first book of Samuel, the prophet had said to David, the day shall come when God will raise up one of your seed to sit on your throne. And Peter says, men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulchre's with us to this day. In other words, we know that David is dead, and this was to happen after he died, and we actually know where his grave is. He being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up one to sit on his throne, he, seeing this Pentecost before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. What is Peter saying? He's saying that David actually foresaw the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and being raised from the dead to sit on David's throne to be the true king. Which simply means that Jesus is not going to come someday to set up a kingdom. He's not in heaven at the moment twiddling his thumbs waiting for the time when he'll come back to earth to do something which he didn't do the first time. Peter says he was raised from the dead to sit on David's throne. And sitting on David's throne, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. And he concludes with that marvelous word, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And you know what happened? There was that amazing response. They said, what shall we do? They were stabbed to the heart. They were cut to the heart. They couldn't deny the logic or the truth of Peter's message. And they said, what shall we do? And Peter told these people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as you heard in the reading this morning, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And that wasn't the end. The Lord added to them daily such as were being saved. There was a constant growth there, because you read in chapter 4, verse 4, the number came to be about 5,000. Chapter 5, verse 14, believers were more than ever added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And in chapter 6 and verse 7, the word of the Lord increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith, and the church continued to grow. Now the question is, can we have the same church today? There's no reason why we shouldn't. If we sow the same seed that Peter sowed on the day of Pentecost, and we put that seed into good, responsive soil, we may expect the same harvest. If we enter the kingdom through the door by which the first 3,000 entered, there's no problem. We're in the same kingdom. Enter the same way, you're in the same kingdom. Preach the same message, you'll reap the same harvest. And that's what we're trying to do here in Odessa, what the church is doing throughout the world, as a matter of fact. We're presenting men and women with the message of Jesus Christ as found in the New Testament. We're urging upon them the same obedience to the faith. We're taking people who believe in Jesus, who are sorry for the sins of their past, we're baptizing them into Christ, and that brings them into the body of Christ. Let me say this in conclusion, because my time again is past. I believe that the church of the New Testament ought to be the most powerful, the most influential force in the world today. She has all the promises of God at her disposal. She has all the power of God. And if Christians like you and me were to awaken to our potential and to recognize the possibilities and get back to being the kind of church we'll read about in the New Testament, I believe the earth would shake with the impact of our message. As a people, let me say this. Maybe it's a mild rebuke. Well, you judge for yourself. Some people have a lot of fire, but they've nothing to cook. We have lots to cook, and we don't have the fire to cook it. Let's get back to being the kind of people that God wants us to be. Let's let people know what the church of the New Testament was like. Let's live like those early Christians lived. And people will take knowledge of us that we've been with Jesus and we've learned of him. And they'll say, see how these Christians love one another. That's just a brief introduction to the birthday of the church. It began at the right place, at the right time, with the right message. And we can have the right church today if we preach that same message. May God bless you. And if you're subject to the invitation, if you're not a Christian and you want the Lord to add you to His church, well, you know the way. And if you're a Christian, you've been out of fellowship for whatever reason, and you recognize that your place is back in the fellowship of the Lord's people, you know the way. We're going to sing a song of invitation just now. Please come forward in response to this invitation, to God's invitation, while we sing.